This is the fourth obligation. It's mutual. The fourth mutual obligation. We said there were four total, right? We said persistent love, instant forgiveness, unqualified acceptance, and this is the fourth. It is by far the most delicate and personal of the four. And I want you to please remember that your feelings about this area are first and foremost an issue between you and the Lord, not you and your spouse. This area of sex may be the single area where you are the most challenged and uncomfortable, where there's the most history to overcome, forgiveness to extend, and repentance to be initiated. It's my suspicion that this is the most blatantly violated or compromised of any of the commands we've looked at today, consciously or unconsciously. And I want to prepare you. There is a starkness to this command from God. And I beg you, don't let your mind jump all over to the implications and applications yet. Okay? If you go there prematurely, you're liable to just overheat and shut down. So take it slow, lock your emotions in the broom closet, if you will, and follow me with your mind for the next few minutes, okay? I beg you. The subject of sex can be threatening and frightening for couples to discuss. And yet, ironically, being able to discuss it is the only path to success. Now, I suspect if I could monitor your vital signs, your heart rates are rising, your jaws are tightening, your butt cheeks are clenching, and you're just panicking. All I can say is, you picked me. All right. The final requirement we discussed this morning is number four, unrestricted and unconditional physical intimacy. Unrestricted and unconditional physical intimacy. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. Encourage you to follow along in the back of your notes if you've got it. Amazingly, as I found this passage in every Bible, you'd be amazed at how many couples have never seen it or spent any time thinking about it. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Here it comes. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Every man and woman in this room should be in the habit of asking themselves, is God pleased with my sex life? Is God pleased with how I respond to my partner's desires for physical intimacy? Is God pleased with the way I treat my wife or my husband in the bedroom? Why do I say you should be asking those questions regularly? Because, my friends, God will judge your sex lives. He will judge and hold you accountable for your sex life. How do I know? Because God has given you commands for your sex life. And where God has commanded us, He will hold us accountable, right? And there is only one command here. One. And it's directed at both of you. Stop depriving one another. Stop saying no to one another. According to God's word, if you view your spouse's sexual desires, their requests, or their advances as optional and discretionary for you, you're in sin. I will repeat that. According to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, if you view your spouse's sexual desires, requests, and advances towards you as optional and discretionary, you're in sin. Physical intimacy is not reserved for when you're in the mood or feeling romantic or there's nothing good on TV. It's not a reward for good behavior. Sex, my friends, according to the Bible, is not a luxury. It is a necessity, and the Bible uses the term duty that each of you has to one another. The Bible is teaching us that God does not permit couples to decide for one another how much is enough, or how much is healthy, or how much is too much. You don't get to decide for your partner what the limits are. They do. You don't have authority over your body, they do. They don't have authority over your body, you do. I don't determine when my spouse has had enough. Now, for most couples, this command is radioactive. I mean, it is too dangerous to bring out in the open, right? Too volatile, because nobody wants to pull this verse on their mate, right? Nobody I know wants to be intimate with someone who doesn't want to be intimate with them. And as a result, there are countless marriages that have individuals dealing with disappointment in this area of intimacy, resentment, and ultimately resignation. And my friends, that is not the will of God. Do you know that according to verse 5, there are only three legitimate reasons to abstain from physical intimacy? And this is the word of God, not the word of man. Number one, mutual agreement. Number two, only for the purpose of extended prayer. And number three, only for a time. It's limited. Now, those are straightforward. I don't need to elaborate. But let me make one observation about the first one, mutual agreement. And we'll come back to it later, but the mutual agreement in 1 Corinthians 7, watch this, it's not mutual agreement about when to have sex. It's mutual agreement about when, what? Not to have sex. Do you realize that if you're following Jesus Christ in this area of your lives, the question on the table should not be how often should we have sex, but how often should we abstain? See, ongoing physical intimacy is to be the norm. Abstinence, according to the Bible, is the exception. The mutual agreement is when not to have it. And by the way, mutual agreement, in case you don't have, you know, in case I need to remind you, it's where two parties share in the decision and two parties agree with the decision. So if one party doesn't share or one party doesn't agree, it's not mutual agreement. And it's here where the wheels come off of most marriages. If you are forcing your mate to abstain from physical intimacy, this passage says you're sinning. There's no other way to read it. Now, before your mind goes to all those special circumstances that aren't in those three, which we can get to if you want, I just want you to consider this in the light of normal, average, everyday living, okay? Don't go to the special circumstances, because most of your lives aren't lived in special circumstances. By the way, lots of kids are not special circumstances. I realize there are issues of illness. I realize there are issues of tragedy and trauma. But that the exceptions are not where most couples live, and they're not where most couples sin. There are many ways to say no without technically saying no. Remember Paul Simon wrote, you know, there are 50 ways to leave your lover? Well, there are 50 ways to deny your lover too. You can sabotage your sexuality so that you say no without actually saying no. It could be a look, could be a roll of the eyes, a comment, you know, a question. Again, if you're a guy, it can be an unwillingness to give your wife the time and preparation she needs to prepare herself for intimacy. You can make the asking or the doing so uncomfortable, the other person decides it's not worth the hassle. Because again, no one wants to have sex with someone who doesn't want to be there. So do you see how you might be technically not saying no, but you've essentially said no? You can make yourselves so unattractive to one another that you literally destroy any interest. Now watch, you don't destroy someone's desire for sex in and of itself. You desire someone's, you destroy someone's desire for sex with you. And by the way, that applies to men and women. You know, a lot said about a woman's appearance and how that impacts a husband and his desire. True, don't need to review that with you. But not as much is said about a man's attractiveness to her, to his wife, and how he can make himself unattractive and sabotage her desire for him. Guys, you can, I don't know you and I don't know your wives, but you can make yourself, some guys make themselves unattractive by being speed listeners, you know, by being uninterested in the details of their kids, by being inattentive to what's going on around the world or around the house, by just being a carnal believer. These things make you unattractive. Pride makes you unattractive. Ego. I'm not saying that excuses your spouse. I'm just saying you could be saying no by making yourself incredibly undesirable. And so your wife or your husband unnaturally loses their appetite for intimacy. And you think, oh, well, they just don't want as much of it. Well, their appetite's been destroyed. And the scary thing that keeps me up at night is that God knows the secrets of my heart. And you can play games, I can play games with myself and talk myself into all kinds of rationale for why I'm doing what I'm doing and why I'm not doing what I'm doing. But you know what? He knows the truth. Now, according to God's word, why is unconditional, unrestricted physical intimacy so important? He gives us the reason. Notice what he says in verse 2. Because of immorality, each one is to have their own husband and own wife. This passage very clearly states that the purpose of sex, alongside procreation and recreation, in this passage, it's protection. Protection from immorality is what Paul is emphasizing. The answer to sexual desire before marriage is what? Self-control, right? The answer to sexual desire in marriage is what? Sex with your spouse. God says, in fact, that if self-control fails you when you're single, what's the answer? Get married. 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. He says, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them to stay that way. But if you don't have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn up with passion. Gentlemen, ladies, marriage is intended to reduce temptation, not promote temptation. And to deny your mate the physical intimacy that they long for is to deny them God's provision for their sexual desires. God said, you can't manage your sexual desires, go get married. And then to deny your spouse who got married out of obedience, that which God says, that's where you can find the fulfillment. How do you do that? You are God's provision for your mate to protect her, to protect him from immorality. And I believe that both of you share accountability to God for one another's purity. I believe husbands and wives are in a very real way responsible for one another's purity. Now hear me. I am not saying that if your spouse has an affair that you are to blame. There is a difference between blame and responsibility. You can be responsible for his purity, but not be to blame for his infidelity. You can fulfill your responsibility and she or he sins. But what I ask you to consider is, from your side of the net, are you being the protection against immorality that God intended you to be? Will the Lord say that you're doing that? Now notice from the passage, who has a very special interest in the way you conduct your sex life? Guess who? Satan. Paul says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Did you know that according to the Word of God, Satan himself is looking for couples who are sinning in this area? He's looking for couples who are practicing abstinence when they should be practicing intimacy. Please don't miss this. Your bedroom is a demonic battleground, according to the Bible. You play around with, compromise, or try and manipulate this command, and you are inviting demonic attack. It is ironic how we've perverted things today. Men and women enjoy sexual intimacy before they're married, and then they practice abstinence in marriage. And yet God says it should be the reverse, right? You practice abstinence before marriage, and you're sexually intimate and active throughout your marriage. Now, this may be new to you, or you may have avoided the implications, and you're literally panicking inside. Again, stay with me a little longer, please. Okay? I beg you not to check out. You might be angry. You might be afraid. God knows. He'll walk you through it. But I have a little more to say, so stay with me. I believe that the greatest threat to morality in your home does not come from the culture or the internet or the film industry. The greatest threat to morality in your home comes from disobedience to and disrespect for this command. The greatest threat to morality in your home is unjustifiable abstinence in this area of physical intimacy. I do not mean to be insensitive. I do not mean to traffic in a painful area of your life. But I am astounded that couples will spend time and money and emotional energy crying out against cultural temptations, and yet daily they're creating temptation in their own bedrooms. We exert enormous effort to shield our kids and ourselves from the sewage being pumped into our homes, and yet we allow the marriage bed to grow cold, and we invite Satan to tempt and undermine our partner. He must love it when Christians are so outspoken about immorality, and yet they actively promote it by their disregard for 1 Corinthians 7. Couples have turned their bedrooms into negotiating rooms with distrust and maneuvering and intimidation. I'm not mad. I just want you to understand the seriousness of this according to the Word of God. Unconditional and unrestricted sexual intimacy between a husband and wife is God's plan to protect your entire family from the ravages of immorality, adultery, pollution. Now, is there going to be communication? Of course. Is there room for understanding, compassion, sensitivity? Yes. But don't miss what the scriptures are warning us about. Let's talk for a moment about disparity of desire. I have yet to meet the couple that has equality of desire when it comes to intimacy, right? There's always an inequality. Often, not always, it's the husband who desires more, right? I mean, that may be a caricature, but again, statistics are often the husband wants more than the wife does, wants more frequency. I want you to know that it's got to be very difficult to be the one who desires less. There are some people, maybe in this room, that would be happy if they never had sex again. And hear me when I say this, there is nothing wrong with having little or no desire for sex. It does not make you a bad person. It doesn't make you cold. It doesn't make you unloving. It could be your wiring. It could be your hormones. It could be a season of life. It could be the stresses of life. It could be insecurity about your body. There are any number of reasons people don't desire physical intimacy. And it doesn't mean you're a bad person. But make no mistake, the Word of God tells us that we cannot allow a lack of desire to trump our divine obligation. There's always a way to serve our mate in the area of physical intimacy. Now, it may take some creativity, it may take some extra time, it will certainly take a sense of humor, but there's almost always a way. You know, people with severe handicaps are a great example of those who find creative ways to stay intimate with all kinds of barriers. But you know what? You gotta be committed, don't you? Because you're not gonna be creative if you're not committed. It's gotta be a priority. And it goes without saying that a sense of humor really helps. Because as a friend of mine said, a lot of times sex is more comical than conjugal. You take yourselves too seriously and you're gonna cripple all your efforts at best, okay? I don't want to get too graphic here, but equipment changes with age, right? For both of you. And you're constantly going to have to make adjustments. And remember, and I'm not being funny, because we're all adults here and this is important. So please, I'm not trying to, giggle and be, but intercourse is not the gold standard, okay? There will be times when you will only be able to give pleasure. You won't be able to receive it. And I would simply add, as my opinion, you should not allow your lack of desire or your lack of ability to spoil whatever you end up do giving your mate. Because again, that becomes a form of denial, because no one wants to have sex or be intimate with someone who doesn't want to be there. You guys all know, I'm sure, if you have kids, even if you don't, that feeling of hearing the alarm go off in the morning and, you know, all of a sudden the whole day is in front of you and you just would rather not get out of bed. Have you ever had that feeling? But you do it anyway, right? You get out of bed and you do the stuff. You do the duties. Well, I would suggest to you that there's nothing wrong with not wanting to clean another toilet, pick up another toy, answer another five-year-old's question, make another sales call, fill out another tax. Nothing wrong with not wanting to do that. What's wrong is ignoring those obligations, right? That's what's wrong. But not wanting to do them isn't the issue, but actually ignoring them. And you do pull yourself out of bed for your kids because it's the right thing to do. You don't punish them for being needy, do you? Your kids are needy. Do you punish them for that? You don't say, you know, if you were just bigger and more responsible, I wouldn't have to get out of bed. You could make your own breakfast. You could find your own way to school. Here's my point. We all have practice in doing things we'd rather not do, right? And we all know how to put a brave face on it, to boot. And we do it most with our kids and least with our spouses. Your kids have no idea how much you don't want to do some things that you do for them, because you know how to put a brave face, and you do it because you love them, right? Isn't your wife or your husband deserving of that same brave face, that same enthusiasm, even though inside you're like, oh, I don't want to do this? See, married couples become like two professors with tenure, and they get lazy. Back to that idea of familiarity we talked about. And we say to ourselves, you know what? They're not going anywhere. They'll be fine. They'll get over it. So I just ask you to remember, God does not give you the right to decide when you will and won't fulfill the sexual desires of your mate. You may have married a sexually needy person, just like you may give birth to a special needs child, and you accept the added burden of that special needs child with a great attitude, and you give thanks, right? You don't punish your kids because they have Down syndrome. Self-control is not the answer to your husband or your wife's sexual desires. It's not our place to say how much they need or don't need. Now, this is important, not any more important, but if you want less sex than your mate, keep in mind that you have implicit power. Or put another way, if your spouse wants more sex than you do, you're in the driver's seat, right? In essence. They want something. You're the only one that they can get it from legitimately. They can't force you. They're totally at your mercy. And that never changes. The power always belongs to the person who wants it less. The power always belongs to the person who wants it less. And if I'm right, and most of the time the disparity leans toward the wife, that she wants it less, that means, ladies, you have amazing power over your husbands. And if it's the other way around, then you have an amazing power over your wife. This is illustrated in an article I read last year, May of 2009, from the Financial Times. So this is not the National Enquirer. This is the Financial Times. This is a legitimate story. And it's almost too amazing to comment on, so I'm just going to read it, and you'll get the message. It's all about sexual power and authority and leadership. And the title of the article is Kenyan Women Call for Sex Boycott. Kenyan women's organizations have called for a national sex boycott to force feuding male politicians in the coalition government to resolve their differences. The women said they were prepared to pay prostitutes to withhold their services for a week to make the campaign more effective. Quote, "This is a call to mass action to protest poor leadership," said the executive director of the women's organization. The other option was to take to the streets with placards, but we'd be clobbered by the police. So this is a protest from the safety of our home. The boycott recalls Greek playwright Aristophanes' comedy Lysistrata about a sex boycott staged by Athenian women to end the Peloponnesian War. Quote, "Our leaders are taking us in the wrong direction. Last year, this feuding ended in violence. If this were to reoccur, it is the women and children who would bear the brunt." Some men interviewed for an opinion poll said they would go elsewhere for sex if their partners got involved. Typical man. But isn't that fascinating? I mean, and remember, it's got all the elements of what we said. The women were doing it not to be spiteful, but because they were worried about the children and the impact that this leadership would have on their families. And they thought, we've got to take action. And where's the power base? It's in the bedroom. So the person who wants less has the power over the person who wants more. And you're forbidden from exercising that power by denying one another. You can't translate your power into authority, even though you've got the corner office. It's hard to give that up. And gentlemen, let me warn you that if you're the one that wants more, it's often the case that you will concede your leadership in the home so that you can have sex. You will not do or be the leader you need to be because you don't want to alienate your wife. You don't want to ruffle her feathers. You can't do that. You say, but I'm allowed to have sex. Yes, but you can't relinquish your duties. You can't violate a command of God to get what he says you should get, but it's not in your control to take. It's a sin to abdicate or compromise your leadership because you're not getting sex. Let me summarize the passage with these thoughts. God says, don't deny your spouse their desire for physical intimacy. The focus on the passage is not on having sex. The focus on this passage is on giving sex. You see that? It's giving freely, and I think implicitly giving graciously. You are not allowed to use your strategic advantage over your mate to manipulate or control them. Here's how I'd summarize it in a sentence. You are commanded to be meeting the needs of one another, not managing the needs of one another in the area of sexual intimacy. I'll repeat that. In this area of sexual intimacy, you are commanded to be meeting the needs of one another, not managing the needs of one another. And God the Father knows the difference. Now, with your permission, I'd like to venture outside of the parameters of the command in 1 Corinthians 7 just for a few minutes. And I want to offer a few suggestions and make some observations. I'm venturing into application here. These are ideas, take or leave them. You might relate to them, you might not relate to them. I'm not trying to generalize. I'm hoping these will serve maybe as conversation starters with one another. Some anecdotes that may help you in this delicate area. But please, okay, don't let the subjective nature of what I'm about to say eclipse or cause you to forget the objective nature of what we've just said, okay? The command is clear. I hope you got it. I hope you saw all of what he's telling us in there. Now as we move into subjectivity, don't miss that, okay? Couple of suggestions for you to consider. Why not take the asking out of your sex life? Why not make a habit of always offering? Question: wouldn't the healthiest sexual climate in a home be where physical intimacy is being offered more than asked for? I mean, nobody enjoys having their hat in their hand all the time, especially when it requires the other person to participate and want to participate. I mean, it's humbling to be the one that asks. It's risky, and it makes us vulnerable. So I ask you, do you run your bedroom like the orphanage in Oliver? Remember that? Please, sir, I want some more. And the guy says, more? You want more? And they go into song. But seriously, you got to ask yourselves, is it love? Is it righteous to make someone ask for something you already know they want? Explain to me how that's loving. I'm not going to feed my kids until they ask for dinner. Bad illustration, but you get the point. I don't understand how you can say you love one another, but you wait to be asked to be physically intimate. Often, the reason we wait to be asked is because we don't want to do it, right? And you figure you're off the hook until someone actually asks. But I'm saying I don't think that's a very loving way to do it. I don't even know how you can claim to love someone that you know they want something, know they need something, or they feel they need something, but you're not going to do anything about it until they ask. Some suggestions to those of you who want sex more than your partner. Make a special point of expressing your gratitude and appreciation for the fact that your partner is loving and serving you in an area that's hard for them. Trip over yourself to show and demonstrate that you appreciate what they're doing. Find ways to make your spouse's duty and service toward you as easy as possible. Guys, you particularly need to understand how hard it is for a woman when she doesn't want to have sex to be intimate. I think it's harder for a woman in some ways than a man. A good friend of mine had to go on a trip with his family. It was one of those sort of have-to trips. And he really didn't want to go. And this couple, very close to them, you know, we talk all the time about the things of their home, and not he and I, but the three of us. And so he called me one day and he's saying, "Oh, I'm dreading this. I don't want to go. You know, we have to go, but I don't want to go." And, you know, he loves his wife, loves his kid. He just didn't want to go on this trip. It literally made him physically ill to think about having to take this trip because of what it involved on the other end. And so we're talking about it one day, and I said, "Hey, buddy, you're having a wife moment." And I could say that because I knew the couple well, and we'd spoken about where the disparity of desire was. And I said, "That's exactly how your wife feels sometimes in anticipation of sex. Just the thought of it makes her skin crawl, or she breaks out in a cold sweat, or she just feels sick to her stomach. It's not that she doesn't love you any more than you not wanting to take the trip meant you didn't love your wife or your kids. So at least understand that. Try to start identifying when you're having a wife moment. I just don't think, guys, we can imagine how difficult it can be for a woman who has less desire. And guys, it may not be anything personal, and you can't take it personally, and you can't let your ego get involved, and you can't say, you know, well, if she loved me, you know, she'd find... I don't think that's the case. Again, I'm not a therapist. I'm just telling you what I've been told and what I've studied. Just be careful about making it an ego thing. All right, let me... we're doing on time. Can we do a little more on this speculative, and then we'll close it up for the evening? I'm not going to take a vote, so I guess you know there's really nothing to the question. This is a section of this material that's still a work in progress. I call it the he said, she said section. What this is over the past 25, 30 years, I've listened and gathered input from couples and tried to start putting together things that the wife wishes her husband understood about her thoughts and feelings in this area of sex, and things that the husband wishes his wife understood. This may not relate to you. You may not agree. But I'm going to throw it out there as conversation starts. It's not going to take very long. What women tell me, and this would be a good time, ladies, if this is you, you know, you can give your husband the old, you know, just so he's aware. Women tell me sometimes, and I'll put it most of the time in the first person, sometimes I don't feel sexual. I mean, most of the time I feel more maternal than sexual. I mean, I'm a need meter. I'm always thinking about what the needs of my family are and what I'm supposed to do to meet those needs. And it's very hard for me to get out of my head and into my body. I mean, I could be lying in bed with my husband and we're trying to be romantic and I hear a noise. And immediately my head goes to, okay, which kid was that? What's the problem? What is that? Or we're lying there and we're being intimate and I see there's a crack in the ceiling. And immediately I think, okay, I got to call somebody tomorrow to take care of the crack. And I just wish my husband understood that it doesn't take much for me to go into that mode. And I need help sometimes to be sensual, not sexual, but sensual, to be back in touch with my body because I'm just all about my responsibilities. And so I need sometimes to just, one woman said, my husband letting me go and spend a couple of hours, on the lounge chair with a book helps me get back in touch with my body so that I can feel that sensual nature, whatever it is. Women have said to me, when I'm not in the mood and my husband wants sex, I feel like a prostitute. It doesn't feel authentic if I don't want to be there. Women have said, I have a hard time understanding how my husband can go from yelling at me 1 minute about leaving the garage light on to wanting to have sex 5 minutes later. This just proves what I've always suspected, that men are selfish, they want their sex, and they don't care how you feel as long as they're satisfied. Women have told me they cannot comprehend a man wanting to have sex when there are still deep personal issues or areas of conflict that remain unresolved. Women tell me that they need a lot more emotional prep time than a man. That she needs to start thinking about sex a long time before it happens to get ready. And it's impossible or very difficult for her to switch gears on the fly. Women have told me they wish their husbands knew that there's a difference between trying to learn how to please them in bed and expecting them to reach a certain level of pleasure every time. They say, we don't need rockets, red glare, and bombs bursting in the air. Sometimes just being there with you is enough. So please take the pressure off what I'm supposed to feel. Don't ask me if it was good for me, because I can enjoy being there without having an orgasm. That's some of what women have told me. What men have told me they wish their wives would understand. It's actually a little less, fewer things. I want more. Most men tell me that they are afraid to talk to their wives about these things. Now, you may find that surprising, but they are afraid to talk to you about what they want, and they're afraid to talk to you about what you want. Your bodies intimidate them. Men have told me, I don't mind deferring intimacy if my wife is in a bad place. But I need three things. One, I need not to feel like I'm being rewarded with physical intimacy, that it's a reward for good behavior. Number two, I want my wife to be careful what she communicates when I ask, because I am looking at every inch of her body to see what happens to her eyelids, her eyebrows, her cheek, because I want to see if she's on board or not on board. And so I'm watching for everything, and it creates anxiety for me. So I wish my wife would just be careful the first words out of her mouth when I suggest it, in whatever ways we have of suggesting it. Because if it's a sigh or it's a roll of the eyes, I back off. And number three, and this is interesting, most men have told me, all I need is a little hope. I can put it off. I can be very patient. I can be less demanding if I have some hope, if not tonight, tomorrow. Or give me some, not just some vague another time, but give me something to aim for, something to look forward to. Now again, I'm not saying that's every man, and I'm not saying that that's enough. I'm just saying that's what men have told me. Men have said, for me, meaningful sex is the path to personal intimacy. For my wife, personal intimacy is the path to meaningful sex. And I would suggest to you, neither of you is wrong. It's just the way God made you. A man gets to personal intimacy through the physical. A woman needs the intimacy to really get to the physical. And most men tell me, I just wish my wife wouldn't think that I'm base and primitive because I need the physical to get to the relational. I wish she wouldn't judge me because of my desires. Best way I can sum up how men feel about sex, almost across the board, is that men wake up almost every day with a migraine. And God has told them the only relief, the only source of Tylenol or Advil or whatever you take is your wife. You cannot find relief anywhere else for your headache. So if she doesn't give it to you, you're just stuck with a headache. And that's that power issue. And guy said, I don't think my wife, guys tell me, I don't think my wife really understands what it does to me to go out into the world, be bombarded with the images, be bombarded with the things that don't even bother them the way they bother me, and then have to beg and plead when I get home. Okay. Thank you. That's a sensitive topic. And let me just say, as we finish that topic, maybe all your married life it's been an issue. But it's not too late to fix it. And I just would encourage you to get to it. And get a sense of humor. You know, don't put so much pressure on yourself. Be able to laugh and communicate at it about it, but get to work. All right, well, you may be sitting here this afternoon, and you've negotiated a long-standing pattern in your relationship with each other that's very comfortable, but very unbiblical. Your marriage may be working, but as I said at the outset, it may not be righteous. Your marriage may even be the envy of your friends, but it is unprepared for the judgment seat of Christ. So I ask you not to get overwhelmed or discouraged, just to get serious. Surrender yourselves again to your King. Now, even though it sounds like I'm wrapping up, we do have about 5 minutes here, so don't completely mentally check out. I can see you all thinking about getting home. Don't commit yourself to God's commands so you can achieve certain results in your marriage. Commit yourself to God's commands because you are His bondslaves. You sold yourselves to God if you are calling yourself a Christian, and in so doing, you declared total resignation to His will in your marriage. And it will be the ongoing test of His lordship in your life. And as uncomfortable as it is to embrace this, obedience to God is only going to guarantee God's pleasure. It doesn't guarantee your pleasure. At least not this side of the grave. His rewards will await you. But don't get in your head that if I just pull my end, you know, I'm going to have a great marriage. I pray that's the case. I pray that your marriage fulfills your hopes and dreams. But it may end up just being 50 or 40 or 50 years of hard work with sporadic moments of marginal bliss. And if that is your lot, and you know, maybe it's not, but there are people that I know them, and that is their lot. I would encourage you to think of 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. You'll have to hold on to this. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. That's what you're going to have to hold on to. It's temporary light affliction, not to be compared with what God has for you. There may be times when you lock yourself in your car and you scream out to God, "Where are you? Do you see me? Aren't you watching? Why do I have to go through this?" And that's when you go to 1 Peter 4:19, where Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't suffer for unrighteousness, Peter says earlier. See, if you're suffering in your marriage because it's your problem, don't expect God to give you any credit for that. But if you suffer for what is right, you entrust yourself to Him. Here's how I would summarize that. When you marry, you commit yourself to a person, but you entrust your life to God. I'll repeat that. When you get married, you commit yourself to a person, but you entrust your life to God. It's always going to feel as though you've put your destiny in the hands of your mate. But the reality is your destiny is always in the Father's hands. It's always in the Father's hands. Beware of the trade mentality, the trade agreement mindset. You may always try harder than your spouse. The last thing I hope you do when you leave here is think about how short your partner is falling. Okay? Or hoping they heard something. I beg you, forget what they're supposed to do. As I said at the outset, this isn't about them. This is about you and Jesus. This is not about your marriage. This is about you and your Lord. It doesn't matter what they do or don't do with the information that they've had. Now, so stay on your side of the street. There's plenty for you to clean up over there. Now, by that, I don't mean you shouldn't talk to one another, okay? I don't mean you don't want to discuss it. But when you speak, it should be with the sole objective of changing yourself. Do not go into the arena of how can you change for me? It's how can I change to be more obedient to God relative to you? And I would suggest, and it's hard when you got a long drive home, that the first conversation you may want to have when this is over is with the Lord. You may not be ready to have a conversation about these things with your spouse. You may need to go before the Father. In fact, I'd almost recommend it. Take these verses and beg Him to search your heart, see if there's any hurtful way in you. Because if there are problems in your marriage, there's a good chance they've been there a while. And there's an equally good chance that you haven't been talking about them. So to begin just talking about these things could be jarring. I'm not saying don't do it, just be aware. It could be very upsetting, and you better be willing to put the time in. Because when you get home, think about what's facing you, right? The kids and the baby, you know, and you're going to hear all the reports. So you might need to just block out some time where you're not going to do more damage if you just start flailing with this information. You might actually make matters worse if you just start shooting your mouth off in the car. You could shut down any further communication on certain issues if you're not careful. So maybe you want to start with apologies first. I know I'm advising, I apologize, but I'm almost done. Maybe before you get to strategies, get to the apologies. And if you don't hear the apology you're hoping for, just take it to the Father, right? Whatever your history, whatever has gone on in the past, as long as you can communicate to one another that you still care, that you're still trying to do what's right, I think you can weather anything. I really do. You gotta communicate that it's still important to you to be the woman, to be the man God asks you to be. Because no doubt you're falling short. But confess it to God. Thank Him that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who is the propitiation for our sins. Confess your sins to your spouse with earnestness. Let them know you hate your sin, you're repentant, and you need their patience. The standards are not impossible, but they are imperative. Let me close with the prayer of the writer to the book of Hebrews. It's my prayer for you as we close this afternoon. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.